Every now and then, my wife and I will make a trip out to one of the local stores, and we will buy a certain thing that will have on it those dreaded words, "some assembly required." Now, often that word "some" is a euphemism for a lot. There is a lot of assembly that is going to be required. You pull the contents out of the box, and there are more pieces than you can possibly imagine that you're going to use, and dozens and dozens of nuts and bolts and screws and other such things fall out upon the floor. And I'm directing under how you're going to make lecture on school. And I'm working along to some point, it usually happens, which don't make a lot of sense to my feeble mind. And when that does happen, I will take a look at the box and I'll look at the finished product. And at least on one occasion, I actually made a trip to the store where the product had already been assembled, and I looked at it in some detail to try to figure out, now this is how that particular piece goes together. And it's helpful when you can look at the finished product, or you can look at that photograph on the outside that gives to you the overall picture that you're trying to make. Maybe for some of you, illustration might be subtle. I make one of those 500-piece jigsaw board and back to the box. Again, now, the picture of us looking at the box, us looking at the overall product or the finished product, is, I trust, a helpful analogy about the biblical doctrine of child rearing. It is important when we have our little ones before us and we are poring over the rather detailed instructions about what our children are to be, to occasionally stop and remember what it is we're trying to make. As we're putting this piece and that piece together and we're trying to figure out where screw number 245 goes, it's the word we're to make is which one I want to say the question of our parenting. Or to put it another way, what is our target? Our lives, for those of us who are parents, is made up largely of the details. We can look at every day and trying to rear our children with that laid out for us in God's Word. And we might wonder sometimes, now, what is it that I'm doing? As I'm putting together this piece and that piece, and as I'm waiting for that other little piece over there to dry, and as I'm going to somehow try to fit it all together, what is it that I am getting at? What am I trying, if we can use this expression, what am I trying to make? Why is it that I'm correcting this? Why am I taking my child away now and using the rod that I'm looking at this way? And I'm asking the question, all right, here's an attitude, and my son or my daughter are doing it now. And it waits and watch it. There is a pattern developing. Well, what is it, you know, again, that helps us to get the overall perspective? Well, again, we want to look at the picture on the box. And again, that's what I want to try to open up this morning as we come to what's going to amount now to our second introductory message on the biblical doctrine of parenting. And as we have some here that weren't here last Lord's Day, just let me give a quick sketch of where we went last week. I mentioned last week that Pastor McDearman from the Ballston Lake Baptist Church had come here earlier in the year, and he gave five messages to the parents of five messages, cold fisted or whatever it was, that he, the church there in Ballston land, he to us and outlined or dealt with it to people express what that is going to try to do. I'm going to try to take some of the material that others have worked on and then filter it through somewhat of my own personality and perspective and what I think is most necessary for the congregation here at this particular time. And last week we sought to give several exhortations to us as the people of God, as we looked into these things. And the first reminder was that when we deal with this topic, we're dealing with something that is pertinent to everyone in this assembly. Whether you have children or don't have children, and or whether you're a grandparent or you're single, whatever your particular condition is in life, that these messages, I believe, are going to be relevant for all of us. And particularly when we come to a message like this, and other messages in which we're going to deal with the kinds of virtues we want to put into our children, that they might be the kinds of men and women we want them to be. Well, we're going to see, well, that's what I need to be. If that's what my children need to be, ultimately, well, then that's what I need to be now. And even if we say, well, I've got all of that together, Well, we are encouraged as the people of God to love one another and pray for one another, and you ought to be given a lot of fuel to pray for the parents in this assembly in the weeks ahead. Now, let me also say this morning by way of introduction that we're going to have a number of interruptions in this series, and I had even debated, do I even want to begin it now, knowing that we're going to have these interruptions, but I thought that these introductory messages could be given in this way. Pastor Bob's going to be taking over the class for the next couple of weeks. There's a series that's on his heart, and then I'm going to be in Baltimore, God willing, in 2 weeks, and the week after I'm back, Paul Sturgeon has been asked to take the class. So we're going to have 3-4 weeks before we get to our next study, and I realize that sometimes these kinds of breaks can be frustrating, and we can, particularly when we're going to have two series going on, and we're going to try to take our, you know, what are we talking about? What's he talking about? What's he talking about? What have we already covered? And all of that, I'm going to try to make that as smooth as possible. And now, as we get into the material this morning, we are going to focus on the kinds of people we want our children to be. And it may prove helpful as adults, as we look at these kinds of things, to remember this goal of our parenting, that we have an overall goal in the shaping of the character of our children. What needs to go into making our children the kinds of men and women we want them to be? And as we look at this, it may be helpful to a number here to understand maybe why we are what we are. Many of us in this room were not parented the way that we wish that we were. Let me simply say, we can't help that. There's nothing that we can do to change that, but we have a responsibility now to be shaped by God's Word. It could be easy for me to blame my sins, my lack of virtues, and all of my vices on my father and my mother. You know, my father and mother did not discipline me. My father and my mother did not instruct me. Okay, fine, all well and good. So what? I am accountable now as a man to deal with my own sins. I am accountable as a man to put my sins to death by the Spirit. I am responsible as an adult man in whom the Spirit of God dwells to put on Christ-like virtues regardless of how I was raised. Now, would it be easier if I had been raised differently, if I had godly parents who were laboring to instill in me these virtues from the time that I was a little one? You bet. Do I believe that there are sins that I now have to labor to put to death that I would not have to labor if foolishness in my heart had been dealt with in its early risings? Certainly. But I still got to deal with them now, and so do you. So, no excuses, right? Adults, those of us who were not raised the way that we ought to be raised, we need to move on with that. But we can say that we want to give our children a leg up on these things. We don't want our children to have to go through all the battles that we are now going through. Now, once again, then, let's get down to the issue at hand, and that is the goal of our parenting. And as I thought about the many ways that I could put this, and you could, many of you could come up with something better, but this is what I am going to say and then what I'm going to expound on this morning. The goal of our parenting is to produce godly, productive citizens of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. Godly, productive citizens of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. Now, what I want to do this morning is to break down that statement, and then we'll open up a number of passages from God's Word along the way. I, first of all, have addressed the issue of producing godly men and women. Producing godly men and women. Now, first of all, let's say something here about the word godly. Now, that speaks of two issues. It speaks directly of two things. If they are going to be godly men and women, then the first thing, of course, is that they must be converted. You cannot be godly without being converted. There is a form of godliness that the apostle pulls up, but that form of godliness denies the power thereof, so that we do not want to confuse moral children with godly children. We do not want to confuse a form of godliness with biblical godliness. You see, it's possible that we can raise very moral children. And if nothing else, we ought to do that. The children that come out of our home ought to be virtuous and industrious type children. But we want more than quote unquote moral children. That is to say, we want to see something more than a generation of formalists. We want to see our children become something more than those who simply do all of the right things. It is possible through parental diligence to have outwardly moral offspring who go to church and moral offspring who will treat other people respectfully, look people in the eye, say yes sir and yes ma'am, and they'll learn how to work hard and they'll learn the value of a buck and they'll learn how to save their money and they'll learn how to get ahead in this world. And they may ultimately prove to be very successful and what the world would call very wonderful people. And isn't it nice to see such a nicely raised child? But brethren, what will it profit them if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit their own souls? I trust that all of us want to raise something more than little Pharisees who observe outward rules and laws, but whose inward hearts are untouched by the grace of God. I trust that there is no father or mother here this morning who is content to have children who are clean on the outside, like the cup and the dish that Jesus likened the Pharisees to, while inside there is corruption. We want, do we not all, to have our children touched by the grace of God. We want to see our God save them. We want to see our sons and daughters at the earliest age that we can possibly have them do so, cast themselves upon Christ. And brethren, unto that end, we must, in our Lord's words, let the little children come to Him, and we must not forbid them. We must not hinder them in any way. And just by way of aside, we must not hinder our children with giving them the idea that Christianity is for old people, that the Bible is for when you get older. Now, there are certain aspects of truth, occasionally we might say. I said to my daughter last night, she asked a question about something, and I said, I'll answer you in about 6 years. I'll tell you why I said what I said. Now, that's just a matter of her emotional maturity. But we do not want to give them the idea that our faith is a faith for when you're a teenager or when you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s, that the Lord Jesus is freely offered to all, from the youngest to the oldest. Furthermore, we do not want to hinder our children with hyper-Calvinism. And one of the things I said here, and I'm going to open this up more in just a moment, I talked about producing godly men and women. And that is to say that we do have some part in the conversion of our children. I'm going to say more about that in a moment. But we do not want to give to our children the hyper-Calvinistic junk that when our kids say to us, well, Mom and Dad, I'm afraid, I don't want to go to hell, I want to get saved, that we say to them something like, well, it doesn't matter what you want at the time and place of God's own choosing. God's going to open your heart, and if God has chosen you in Christ, well, then you're going to get saved. And if God hasn't chosen you, well, there's nothing you can do about it. Go back to sleep, sweetheart. Don't let me hear that you've said such a thing. We'll have a little chat. Brethren, we must not hinder our children with hyper-Calvinism. We must not hinder them furthermore by hypocrisy in the home, so that Mom and Dad are something at home that they are not at church. And at church, they seem to be this particular way, but man, oh man, if everybody could see my mom and dad at home, well, then they'd know that the power of the gospel has never come to our home with power. Brethren, we want to point our children to Christ so that those who have seen that their hearts are sinful, even though they have been, I trust, by the grace of God and by our parenting, kept from grosser forms of sin, as a result of the blessing of being raised in a Christian home, that the children will nonetheless see that they are sinners, that they will see that they are in need of the saving mercy of God in Christ. And let me say, moms and dads, by way of encouragement, it's really been a delight to see some children who have been raised in Christian homes who have never, they've never done a lot of the things a lot of us associate with gross sin. They haven't done drugs. They haven't been drunk. They haven't been sexually immoral. They haven't feasted upon immoral literature or films or music or any of the other. They haven't done any of those things. They've been Little Miss and Mr. Goody Two Shoes, and yet they have a recognition of the wretchedness of their own heart, of their own unbelief before God. So that's what we want to see in our children. But again, somebody says, "Now, brother, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, but I am a Calvinist, and I know that we are powerless to bring this about." Somebody might say, "I mean, what does parenting have to do with conversion? We cannot give our children new hearts." In fact, we could stand up here this morning and we could give testimony of the reality that there are good and godly and consistent parents who have done everything that they ought to do as parents whose children have gone into the world, while at the same time, there are some very careless parents, some rather carnal professors of religion who have children who love the Lord. And someone says, well, if you take those examples, then it doesn't really matter whether or not we labor diligently for the conversion of our children, because it ultimately depends upon God who has mercy. Well, brethren, while there is truth in that, and while it is true that we cannot give our children new hearts by our own efforts, we can bring about in our home a climate that is conducive to their conversion. In J.C. Ryle's excellent little book, The Duties of Parents, as he's bringing out several points about the way that we must train up our children, he gives one of his exhortations is this, is that we must train our children with the abiding persuasion that much depends upon you. Pastor Ryle says, "Beware of that miserable delusion into which some have fallen, that parents can do nothing for their children, that you must leave them alone, wait for grace, and sit still." He says, "Now, I know that you cannot convert your child. I know well that they who are born again are born not of the will of man, but of God. But I know also that God says expressly, 'Train up a child in the way he should go.' And I know to that our duty is not to stand still in dispute, but to go forward and obey. It is just in the going forward that God will meet us. The path of obedience is the way in which He gives the blessing. We have only to do as the servants were commanded at the marriage feast in Cana, to fill the water pots with water, and we may safely leave it to the Lord to turn that water into wine." So you don't say, "Well, Jesus turns water into wine. Well, why do I even bother to bring water? Why even bother to collect it in pots? Why even bother to bring it to His feet?" Well, brethren, we do those things and then trust God to do the rest. We can, brethren, do for our children what Timothy's mother and grandmother did for him. How it put in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where the apostle speaks of calling to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And how was it that that faith was passed on through three generations? How is it that Grandma Lois and Mama Eunice and now son Timothy all have the same genuine faith brought in them? You didn't have one generation of passionate salvation and then one generation of lukewarmness and then a generation of formalists. No, there was genuine faith passed on through three generations. And how did that come about? Well, 2 Timothy 3 gives us some idea of how that came about. He says there, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, we might be tempted to think that Paul is talking about himself there. Timothy, I taught you these things, and you need to continue in the things that I taught you. Those things that when you came into maturity and you learned under my tutelage, but he's going back further than that. He says you need to continue in the things you learned and were assured of, knowing where you learned them. And where did he learn them? Well, he learned them from childhood. And he learned them from a mother, and he learned them from a grandmother who believed that they could do something of eternal lasting good for their son. Lois and Eunice were not hyper-Calvinists. We read there in verse 15 that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What are the Scriptures able to do? Well, even from the time that our children are little, it is able to give to them wisdom, and able means powerful. It means it has the ability and the strength to make someone who is not wise, to make them wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean that if our children know the sacred Scriptures, that it will guarantee their salvation? Does it mean that if we simply have family worship and expound the Scriptures to our children and place Christ before them, that they are automatically going to be saved? No. But brethren, are they likely to be saved if we don't? If we don't set Christ before them? If we withhold from them the Scriptures which are able to make them wise for salvation through faith in Christ, do we say that our God works apart from means or without means? When our children sin, do we show them that their sin is primarily against God and that they must go to God and they must ask God for forgiveness? Can we remind them at such times that the fact that they sin, and maybe our children say, why am I like this? One of my little ones said the other day, well, Elizabeth, I won't hide it here, but she said something like, oh, I'm the worst kid that you have. You know, I get the most spankings. I get the most corrections. I'm the worst kid that you have. And she was wondering why, you know, basically she was getting, why do I have this kind of heart? Why is it that my heart is inclined to do foolishly? Well, you can open the Word of God and you can talk to a child at a time like that. And you can even tell, sweetie, this is why a mom and dad correct you. This is why we discipline. It's because foolishness is bound up in your heart and you don't want that foolishness there, do you? No. And mom and dad don't want that foolishness there, and God doesn't want that foolishness there. And we're going to do what God says we need to do to get that foolishness out. Now again, it doesn't guarantee it. Not every child brought up this way will come to know the Lord. But again, having said that, we recognize that God is a God of means, and that God does bless His Word, and that God does bless prayer, and that God's blessing rests upon that place where Christ is lifted up. Therefore, every mom and dad here ought to labor for the souls of their children with hope. We ought to labor over their souls with anticipation. We ought to live expectantly that all of our sons and daughters will be saved of God. That is what we ought to do. That's how we ought to labor. That's how to pray. How we ought to hope, believing that it is in just such a climate that God will bring new life. So that then is the first element if we are going to produce godly offspring. They must have new hearts. But now I want to go on to say something secondly about that. And I want to say this carefully, and I trust I don't need to give too many qualifications here. You know me well enough. We will not be content, or we ought not to be content, and I struggle with this language, but I want to explain it, with simply having our children be converted. You say, well, you know, now they're saved, and that's it. Now it is all over. It's all over with. No. We want to see them godly. And godliness speaks of growth in grace and in knowledge. It speaks of someone pressing on in the knowledge of God. Godliness speaks of that desire to have all of life inwardly and outwardly, mentally and emotionally, everything that we do conform to the image of Christ and to the will of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. And this is, frankly, where I see many parents dropping the ball in our circles. There is what I'm going to call here an infection, a growing infection in our churches that I think that we have, what used to be, we would say, was out there in broad evangelicalism, but now it is in a lot of Reformed Baptist churches, which says, well, you know, I just want to see my kids saved, and whether they embrace all the theology we embrace, and whether they care about doctrine or not, and whether they care about the distinctives that we have or not, well, I don't really care, just as long as my kids get saved. And we come close to having the broad evangelical mindset of let's get the kid down the aisle and pray the prayer and get them under the water, and then we'll say that they're safe and they're going to go to heaven, and that's all that really matters. Well, getting them to heaven is certainly wonderful, and ultimately we might say, well, we agree that is ultimately all that matters, but sadly, many kids who are professing faith, who say that they have gone to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, are carrying themselves in a worldly fashion. And some of you here that were at the recent family conference can testify at a degree of grief you felt in your soul at seeing a lot of these kids raised under solid preaching and in a Reformed context, and yet you would look at them and perhaps interact with them, and you might find out that this one or that one is professing faith, and yet there is no discernible difference in them and the average gaggle of kids over at the mall. And we remind ourselves that the Bible tells us that Jesus did not die simply so that we could go to heaven. Jesus didn't die merely so a people could escape the wrath to come. He died to make a special people, we read in Titus chapter 2. And I'll read the text there, and you can follow along if you'd like, or simply listen. These well-known words bear oft repeating. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust," that is saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust. What does the grace of God do? The grace of God instructs us to look at certain things out there in the world and say no. And how should we live? And this is true whether you're saved at 5 or at 40. This is true if you're a 14-year-old Christian or a 17-year-old Christian or a 77-year-old Christian. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And don't say anything about being hip and cool and groovy and on the cutting edge of fashion and all the rest. Now that sounds square, doesn't it? That doesn't sound very attractive. And we want to make Christianity attractive to our young people, and we'll certainly not make it attractive to modern teenagers by telling them that when the grace of God gets a hold of you, it's going to teach you to say no to this and yes to sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. And then it says that we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that... And here you have what's called a purpose clause, in order that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And then He said, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." That is, don't get kowtowed when you start preaching like this. And people say, "Hey, well, yeah, you're going a bit overboard there. And it's starting to sound like works and all the rest." Now, I understand that that text is written in the context of the pastoral office, but it bears upon our parenting as well. we tell our children that our, and we are raising our children, on the end they will put trust in Christ, and having put their trust in Christ, we're going to instruct them and teach them that in our home we say no to ungodliness, we say no to worldly lust, and we say yes to what is here called sobriety, which is simply right thinking, righteousness, that is living in accordance with God's Word, godly, being like God in our character, in this present age. In the MTV world, Christian kids are going to live that way. That's what God has saved us onto. So that we don't want to have, you know, these, to speak frankly here, these lazy, disrespectful slackers immersed in the culture of the world who wear their WWJD bracelet around their wrist. And maybe listen to their Christian hip-hop or their Christian rock and roll. If you want an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about, I just mentioned some of this Christian music. Go down to the local Christian bookstore sometime and thumb through the CDs. And take a look at the pictures of a lot of today's recording artists, you know, with their tattoos and their piercings and their bleached spiked hair and their torn clothes, and some of these women showing off their bodies in certain ways. And I ask you, is that a denial of worldly lust? Is that a portrait of living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age? You'll get a picture like that and say, you know what? Whatever else I can say about this one, man, they're zealous for good works. Are we portraying a redemption from lawlessness? Well, your face is show. No, obviously, no, we're not. And too often, again, you know, they sing about Jesus and they say they love Jesus, and at least innocuously they sing about Jesus. Look, the Y in the word you is capitalized. So, you know, I'm going to love you and I'm going to walk with you. Well, he's not talking about his boyfriend or girlfriend. He's talking about Jesus. Isn't that cool? So let's all, you know, groove along with it. Brethren, the idea of living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present evil age, and the idea of being zealous for good works, I submit to you that that kind of biblical language is not even on the radar scope of many professing Christian young people. It's not even anywhere out there. Hey, dude, maybe when I'm 50 or 60, old dude like you, man, maybe I'll think about living that way. No age is given here. If Jesus died for us, and He died for you when you're, you know, and He gave you new life when you're 10, well, that's when you begin to live that way. Or when He died for you, you know, or He gave to you the power of His life and death when you were 7, then that's the way that you live from that moment. So that's what we want to produce. Converted children and godly children. So that we do instruct our, and we're going to have a lot more to say about that, God willing, in the weeks ahead. Another way of saying all of that is that in our parenting, moms and dads, we need to go beyond the moment of conversion in our thinking. We need to go beyond the moment of conversion in our praying. We need to go beyond the moment of conversion in our guidance and in our molding of the character of our children. So we don't say, well, now they're saved, they got the Bible, they got the Holy Spirit, and we just let them go. I've heard pastors preach that way about their congregation. Well, they got the Spirit in them. And you don't need... No, what does he say here? Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you. So pastors need to people full of the Spirit, people who love the Lord, we need to be told, brethren, Christ didn't die to make us worldly. He died so that we can learn to say no to those things and to say yes to these things. And we need to do the same thing in our parenting. But now, I want to unpack a bit further my statement by opening up what I mean by saying, we talked about godly And now we want to talk about productive citizens in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of men. Now, when I speak of productive, I mean one who contributes to the growth of that society. One that will be what we'll call here a giver rather than a taker. To put it in rather stark terms, we do not want to raise our children to be spiritual parasites on the church or monetary parasites on our society. We want to raise our children up to be those who can give and who can benefit the spheres of society which they inhabit. Now, I've spoken here of the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of men. And I'm speaking here, I'm referring here broadly now to the church and to the world. I realize God is the God of both. He's the King of both. But we recognize, and the Bible recognizes, that the kingship of God is recognized and loved and embraced in the community of God's people in a way that it is not in the world. So very quickly, what do I mean about being a productive citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, I am referring here to having the goal in mind as we raise our children that they will one day, having been converted, that they are going to be productive, contributing members of the local church. I want us, brethren, to be the kinds of moms and dads who teach our children to prize the local church. Now, I know a number of you have listened to the messages by Greg Nichols that he preached on the church at the recent family conference, and I believe those tapes are available to any that would like them, and encourage you, if you haven't listened to them, to listen to them, because one of the things that it will be good for is to alleviate us of any cynical views we have of the local church, which is easy to have. There are a lot of things that are wrong with churches today, and it could be very easy to give up on the church, and it is easy to imbibe the very popular view that says my Christianity has nothing to do with the church. We live in the day when Christianity is all about my own personal relationship with the Lord. But Christianity is more than that. Because the Bible teaches us that when we are placed in union with Christ, we are also placed in union with one another. That we are joined not only to the Lord, but we are joined to His body and the fullest expression of that relationship which I bear with all of my brothers and sisters is going to be in the local community of the local church. And we want to raise our children to think in terms of commitment to the body. How can we do that? Well, a number of ways that we can do that. We can begin now by causing our children to anticipate the Lord's Day and to speak of the Lord's Day and talk about that we're going to go to God's house to teach them to be glad when it is said, let's go to God's house. We want to teach them in the words of Psalm 110 and verse 4 to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, to be thankful to Him and to bless His name, so that, you know, church isn't a drag. Oh, no. Oh, it's Sunday again. And on Sunday, well, we got to do this and we don't do that and all of the rest. To seek to instill in them a contagious sense of joy. And we need to have that, obviously, ourselves. And if we're that way, well, then our children will pick up that that's the way that it is in our homes. And you know what it's like. If you're all excited about something, your kids start to get excited. Right now, with my little boy, if I start to clap, my boy starts to clap, you know. If mom and dad start to laugh, all the kids start to laugh. There is an infectiousness to that in the best sense of the word. And if we come with joy and we come with thanksgiving and we come to God's house with anticipation and we pray about going to God's house that way, well, then we will begin to instill in our children that coming into God's house is a blessing, that it is a joy, and that it is a privilege. We can teach our children as well when they begin to make money. The kid, our children pick up the sticks in the yard, and I was going to say, we'll give them a dollar. All the kids want, you know, we give them $10, right, kids? No, you give the kids $10 for that, and they say, well, I'm going to give $1 to the Lord. They begin to think in terms of giving to the work of God early on. And that we bring to them as well a pattern of commitment to the meetings of the church, so that as our children reach maturity and it's time for them maybe to move on, and maybe they're going to go to university somewhere, or their job moves them somewhere, and now they're not in the same church as mom or dad, but it's been instilled in them from the time that they were children that we go to the stated meetings of the church. And prayer meetings wasn't an option in our home. And Sunday school was not an option. And evening worship was not an option in our home. We gave ourselves. We were committed. And we supported the church with our prayers and with our presence. And mom and dad taught us that we give ourselves to worship so that we sing the hymns. And we try to sing the hymns heartily. And we pay attention when the word is read and when the word is preached, and that we give ourselves to serve our brethren. We support our pastors, and in our home we pray for our pastors and for our deacons and for our fellow churchmen, and we look for opportunities to serve and encourage others in the flock. And maybe early on you begin, moms and dads, to teach them that when so-and-so is sick, or so-and-so is going through a hard time, or maybe when they're not sick or not going through a hard time, just to show that we love the brethren and we're thinking of the brethren, we're going to make a meal, or we're going to bring some goodies over to them. We're going to put a little package together so that they begin to think of the saints of God as being a delight. Well, that's just a little bit. That's just a little taste, and we're going to get into this, God willing, in the weeks and months ahead, as we study those things together and talk about the life of the church. But then we talked as well here about being productive citizens in the kingdom of men. And what do we mean by that? Well, again, remember, we're looking at the box. Right now we're putting all the little pieces together, but get out the box, and here's this picture of this man or this woman who is converted and who is godly and is committed to God's house. And now as well we say that they are productive citizens in the kingdom of men. And what we mean by that is we want them to be the kind of men and women who can prosper, not just function, certainly function, but prosper in the world. Because as godly men and women, they're to be salt and light in the world. They're to be the kinds of people that are recognized by the world in the way that a city set on a hill is recognized. Unbelievers are to mark our good works. They are to mark a hope that is within us. A productive citizen in the kingdom of men is obviously one who helps rather than one who hinders. And how is this going to work its way out? Well, it's going to work its way out in such things as the way that we educate our children. As we begin to give them goals in mind and laboring there to achieve those goals. And they begin to think, well, what am I going to need in order to be able to accomplish that goal? Why is it that I ought to look at my education as a blessing rather than as a burden, to have a cheerful attitude toward homeschooling? It's one of the things I said to my kids last year when school started. I said, children, this is a blessing, and I don't want to hear any complaining about it all year. I don't want to have any long faces. I don't want to have, you know, the mouth drooping down because of the thought that, oh, it's another day in which I have school. Well, school is a way to prepare you to live in God's world. It's a way to prepare you to live in the kingdom of men. And for the young men that we raise, we want them to be able to have the kind of job where they can function well in society. And again, some of us can look at that and say, well, we weren't raised that way, and we bear part of that burden and that hardship now. Well, let's try to give, again, our children a leg up on it. Why do I want you to study hard? Why is it that you can't cut corners? Why do you have to do this? Why do you have to see this project through? Why is it that you can't just cry and throw the thing down and say that, well, you can't do it? Well, because you can't do that in the world. Your boss gives you a job to do when you're a 35-year-old man. You can't just cry and put it down and hope he's going to give you a kiss on the head and tell you it's okay, you don't have to do it. Now he's going to say, bye-bye, you're gone. No, we're going to teach them this is the way God wants us to be. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, Proverbs 10:4 says, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. We want our children to be hardworking. We want them, according to their abilities, to use their mind for the glory of God and understanding God's world and taking dominion, as it were, over God's world. But we want them to be more than that. Don't we want our kids to be more than hardworking, intelligent men and women? We want to raise them as well in this world to be those that love their neighbors. And as such, we are going to guide their social development. And again, we're going to get into this a lot more. We're just trying to look at the big picture on the box this morning. It was said of the Lord Jesus that He increased in the favor of men. That is to say, as He got older and older, people enjoyed Him more and more. You know, there wasn't any dread when Jesus hit 13. Oh, no. Mary, we got a teenager in the house now. Oh, and Jesus is going to be hanging out down at the corner, you know, and all of that stuff. And He's going to start being surly and disrespectful and all. No. Not at all. Jesus learned to be mannerly. Jesus learned to be respectful. Can you imagine Jesus being aloof? Can you imagine Jesus as a man, you know, mumbling into His beard? Can you imagine Him being gruff? Well, you say, well, it's just that's a matter of personality. Well, yeah, some of that comes into it, to be sure. I mean, some of us have children that are very open and other kids that are very closed. And we have to train the open one not to be obnoxious, and we have to train the closed one to be interactive and polite. But we want to have these kinds of goals in mind. So you start working on things like this, sweetie. You got to look. When somebody comes to talk to you, son, look them in the eye. Stretch your hand out. Shake their hand and shake their hand firmly. We had some visitors here from the Ballston Lake Church. And one of those little five-year-old boys, you know, was here. And he came up and just popped my hand like that. And the way he shook it, I said, there's a boy that goes to George McDearman's church. You could just tell. I mean, at that age, he's already causing pressure, almost painful pressure on your hand, just like the pastor in that area does, you know. So, but you can there are things that little boy was trained to do. Look in the eye and greet you in that kind of way. So we teach our children how to answer respectfully, how to answer the telephone, how to answer the door, how to speak to people at church, how to speak to people that are strangers, how not to interrupt, or whatever the case, that we try to remember when we're working on that little thing. Oh, why do I have to work on this? Why do this? Get their chin up. Look in the eye. Answer when you're being spoken to. Why? Well, it's not so much because it's greatly important when they're four. It's about what they're going to be when they're 24 and 34 and 44. And it's going to be whether he's the kind of person that's going to bring delight to an employer or delight to those that he works for or that he works with or that he works over. What kind of husband is he going to be? What kind of wife is she going to be? So we already had that in our minds. Sweetie, you can't be that way. Why? Well, because your husband's going to kill me one day if you're that way. He's going to say to me, why did you let my wife be like that? How come you didn't deal with her when she was two and you could have dealt with it and now she's got to deal with it and I got to deal with it? We're going to think that way. Think ahead. What are they going to be 20 years from now? What are they going to be 30 years from now? How is this going to impact the kind of husband or wife or father or mother, the kind of provider they're going to be, the kind of job they'll be able to have, the kind of worker they'll be, the kind of citizen that they're going to be? So again, brethren, when we are tempted to get bogged down with the details, let us not forget the goal. And if we can remember the goal, it will help us not to grow weary and not to grow frustrated. Just like when I'm building one of my little projects, and that thing doesn't want to go in the right way. well, what difference is it going to make? Well, if I don't put the screw in the right way, well, then the drawer is not going to close and the whole dresser is going to be useless, so I might as well labor to get it in right now. Because if I don't, it's going to be worthless. I got to labor for it now to keep the big picture in mind. And so I say to us, dear brethren, in closing, let us love our children, and let us so love our churches, and let us so love our communities, that we will be determined that we are going to labor in this way, God helping us. Well, we've got about 4 minutes here. Are there any questions or comments? Anything of confusion or elaboration?